Look with me this morning, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, we will pick up this morning in verse 44. We will examine through the remaining part of this chapter, in chapter 12, and we will depart from the Gospel of John temporarily. I'm beginning next Sunday, bringing a series of messages regarding the incarnation of Christ, as we will be taking passages from the Gospel of Matthew on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ during the season of Christmas and the consideration of God's great gift to us and a Savior. But it is a good place for us to take a moment, for as we come to the end of John chapter 12, as we have shared with you a few weeks ago when we began this chapter, that it has well been documented that this is something of a dividing point of John's gospel, where we have seen through the first 12 chapters the introduction, if you will, of Jesus in his earthly ministry, where he has been presented to us as the Son of God. The deity of Christ has been well established. The credibility of Christ has been well established in the signs and wonders that Christ has done before us, for the express purpose of being absolutely obedient to the will and task that God the Father has given him, and, of course, to present himself as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the very essence of God himself, and the source of our salvation. So as we come to this passage in John chapter 12, we find ourselves at an interesting point timing-wise as well. For this is something of the last words of Christ in his earthly ministry to a point, but they are not the last words as they are recorded in John's gospel. For in fact, if we look back to verse 36, we find the moment here, the marker, if you will, that John gives us for the final public expression of Christ, of course, until his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. For it is there in verse 36 that John finishes the verse by saying, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." So what we find in the remaining verses, picking up in verse 37 through verse 50, are certainly the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, but they cannot be simply viewed in a chronological order from that of verse 36. So we cannot say with absolutely certainty the occasion upon which these words are spoken. The one thing we can also see, though, that I think is very clear to us in our text this morning, is that in verse 44 through verse 50, we're going to find a summary here of sorts of what Christ has done, how he has presented himself, the credibility that is there. And we're also going to witness a significant moment where Jesus cries out, and he's crying out against the incredible unbelief of those who stand in his presence, having seen what they have seen, having heard what they have heard, and yet still refusing to believe him. Now, that is something for us to consider for a moment this morning as well, of this nature, of this response that is coming from Christ himself. So let's look at our text together, beginning in verse 44 of John chapter 12. Well, the Bible says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Well, when we examine these words, the first thing that we see here is absolutely a continued repetition of Christ calling upon men to believe. Calling upon men to believe the word that has been given them. The word that has become flesh in Christ, and the word that is communicated from the very author of God's word, Christ. And so when we hear Jesus crying out, we find some measure of significance because this is now the third time in the Gospel of John which John has recorded Jesus crying out. On a previous occurrence in John chapter 7 and verse 37, during the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, it is Jesus who cries out, calling for all men to come to Him for living water, meaning come to Him for salvation in belief. In John chapter 11 and verse 43, Jesus cries out for all to hear for Lazarus in the tomb to come forth and to live. Now, we have spoken many times about when Jesus cries out, when Jesus says things or does things, there is a purpose to be achieved. For instance, in John chapter 11, when He cries out for Lazarus to hear Him and to come forth, do we imagine that Jesus could not have whispered and caused the same action from Lazarus inside the tomb? I believe He could have. It took more than just a loud voice to raise Lazarus out of that tomb. It took the power of God to bring him from death unto life to bring him out of that tomb. And therefore, if Jesus cried out, He cried out not simply for the benefit of Lazarus, but cried out for the benefit of all those who were standing there. In fact, it is Christ, when He prayed, said that He prayed for the benefit of those standing there. He had no concerns about this being God's will and God's purpose. So we understand that when Jesus cries out, He's crying out in a public response to the people around Him. Now, when we consider that in the context of the Gospel of John, then we especially find ourselves noted here with the Jews. Because it is, of course, the face of the Jews and their unbelief at this point is the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They are the talking points. Because Christ has put before them absolutely compelling, overwhelming evidence that He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything looking for credibility, it's all there. Even they know it. And yet, the Son of God Himself is pointing out the incredible level of unbelief that stands before Him in the presence of all this evidence, in the presence of this message, in the presence of the Word of God itself. And so He cries out. But then He said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me." So now we began to point out here in verse 44, 45, and 46, we find the very elements in review of what has already been so perfectly, beautifully displayed before us in the Gospel of John regarding Jesus Christ. The first is to recognize that Jesus is indeed the messenger of God. Now, that's an interesting point. Jesus phrased it this way. He said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me." Now, consistently, if you're addressing the Sanhedrin and the Jews, their great claim, of course, was to be the people of God, the nation of Israel. They would look back upon those who walked before them, and they would quote such prophets as Isaiah, because they would refer to them and consider them messengers of God. For they would cry out to the people, "Thus saith the Lord," and rightfully so. Jesus now looks at them even as the deity, even as the Son of God, even as the Messiah and the Anointed One, and He says, "Listen, he who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me." Again, it is an amazing turn here that Jesus is telling them that you can only have a relationship with God but through Me, and those who come to Me, those who believe Me, do in fact believe and have a relationship with God, because there is no separation point from Christ and God the Father. Christ is the very essence of God the Father. We've been reminded of that throughout this examination of John's Gospel. So that when anyone meets Christ, when anyone sees Him, that we recognize He is truly the messenger of God, and the evidence is clear. When we look back to chapter 9, who is it that gives sight to a man who's been blind from birth? The Pharisees couldn't deny this, couldn't argue with it, but they wouldn't believe Christ as a result of it. Who but a messenger of God would raise Lazarus from the dead? And yet they still would not believe. This rejection, if it is a belief in God to believe in Christ, then know this, the opposite is true as well. To reject Christ is to reject God. This becomes the greater problem for the Pharisees, because they imagine that they have a relationship with God, and whether they choose to believe in Jesus Christ or not puts it not in jeopardy. It is as if it is up to them to determine whether He is from God, whether He is the Anointed One, or whether they should ascribe to anything He says or does. So Jesus makes it clear in verse 44, is to believe in Him and understand that as the messenger of God, you cannot believe in God and not believe in Him. We are reminded, of course, in verse 45, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Now we are reminded that Jesus is not only the essence of God, but He is the one who reveals God to us. We have no means of seeing nor understanding who God the Father is except through His Son, Jesus Christ. To ask the question, what is God like? The answer is Jesus. Famously, John Owen wrote, "In Christ we behold wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, and power of God all working together for the great work of our redemption and salvation." So we have no argument here that we can be reminded if we are to see God, we must see Him through Jesus, that He is the very essence of who He is. But may I show you a bit of irony as well, is that Jesus not only reveals God to us, but He also reveals what man should have been to God. Man was created in God's image. He was intended to worship Him, to serve Him beautifully, and yet he failed. It is the sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve that has set upon the curse of sin upon every creation's life, such that when Christ comes along, we find in Him what was expected, what was commanded of man, God's creation, whom He failed to deliver on. For it is in Christ that we see sinless perfection. It is in Christ that we see perfect devotion to God. It is in Christ that we find perfect obedience to God. And this becomes the problem. As much as it should have been the beauty of the presentation of God for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, it would also be the spark of their unbelief. For in the presence of Christ, they would have to confront their own failure and their own sin when they had been spending years convincing the people around them that they were more holy and more righteous than those, and suppose that the idea of being in the kingdom of God is based on who's at the front of the line, not those at the back. There are even some legend in some churches that those who give the most to the church get to sit toward the front. That'll never work in the Baptist church, amen? If we recognize that, then we see this idea of prominence, this idea of race, this idea of recognition that the Sanhedrin, that the Pharisees operated on, that in fact was an absolute betrayal of God. So in the face of Jesus, when they saw Him, they not only saw God, but they also saw convictingly what they were not as God's creation. One writer put it this way. He said, "It has been written that the true disgrace of sin is that we who were made to reveal God need to have God revealed to us. And thus we understand the condemnation we are in sin as we are here outside of God's divine intervention and change in our hearts and lives." The Bible teaches us that from the day forward, for that which takes place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that we're all born under the curse and the bondage of sin. That means that there is no such thing as innocence. There is no such timing of discovery or balance where we made a right turn or a left turn and that sealed the rest of our life. There's none of that. We are born into sin. The Scripture says nothing different. So if we understand that, then we recognize that to see God in Christ is also to see us and our failure in Christ. And then in verse 46, we are reminded, as Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." So there's an obvious understanding here. Before Christ comes, before Christ changes, before Christ transforms, we are absolutely sitting in the dark. And the idea is that Christ has come, as He reveals to us, I have come as a light in the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. That we would not dwell there. That we no longer would live there. But that which Christ draws us to is the light. He is the light. To the kingdom of light. Out of the kingdom of darkness. Everything is illuminating. How is it illuminating? First of all, it illuminates the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Anointed One, the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God, the Deity, the very image, the very essence, the very sight of God the Father. There is no other way, there is no other means by which we can have a relationship with God the Father. And we dare not boast, if we are believers today, we dare not boast of that relationship with God as if we have done something to accomplish it. Instead, we bow humbly before God the Father, recognizing what He's done in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask ourselves every day, how could I be so blessed and so fortunate to have been among God's redeemed? Because if one begins to start calculating, if one begins to say, well, I was raised in church by my parents, that's obviously a great influence on how I came to be saved. My friend, God absolutely commands you as a mother and father to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And a very important part of that certainly is worship in the church. But my friend, there have been many parents who have done so and brought their children up in church, and they're no longer anywhere to be found in God's house as an adult. There is no certainty of salvation in regard to any act of man, mother or father. We can imagine a list of all sorts of things that may put us at some, as we perceive, some advantage or disadvantage. And none of them are sufficient. None of them can bring salvation unto themselves. The Bible says that those who believe in Christ are those whom Christ brings out of darkness into the light. When He says that He does it, He doesn't say, I bring them into the light with the help of Philip. He says, I bring them into the light. He does not say that I am able to bring them into the light with the help of mom and dad, of saintly grandparents, of cousins who are always there to witness and put forward the righteousness of God. All those things are wonderful things. All those things are commended in God's Word, commanded in God's Word. But the day that we determine that they are the source of our salvation, the day that we determine that God couldn't have saved us without their help, then we have dangerously entered into the territory of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, who imagine their own self-righteousness being sufficient for relationship with God. So as we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, we're reminded that here He is, the messenger of God. Here He is, the very image of God, and revealing God to us. And here He is, bringing us out of the darkness into the light, so that we may see and know God the Father. But then our attention turns somewhere else. In combination of this, He said, I come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We must be very important for us to understand the words that we find in verse 47. Immediately, our attention is drawn to the phrase in verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, there are those who read this passage of Scripture and without reading any other would presume something incredibly unbiblical. That there is no time for Jesus to actually judge, and that is not true. And the Scripture says just the opposite. That there is a time for Christ to judge. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. There are many other verses that we could combine with this, but there is no need. Jesus makes it very clear in his first appearance condescension to us in the form of flesh on the face of this earth in his earthly ministry, he has come to carry out the task that God the Father has given him. He is to be the sacrifice for our sin, the atonement that achieves our salvation. He comes to live a life that is without sin. Thus, he fulfills the law to perfection. He comes to lay down his life as a sacrifice unto God the Father, therefore performing the one and only sacrifice to accomplish the atonement of our sin, meaning he provides the price of God's judgment against our sin so that when he comes to us and redeems us, we are saved for all eternity, not because of anything we have done nor will do, but because of what Christ has done for us. The acceptance, the victory over the grave is sealed unto us in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, where the Bible describes as it being the first fruits of the resurrection for us all. So when Christ said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," one needs to put that in its context. On this occasion, I have not come to bring judgment to the world. I have come to bring the means, the absolute salvation to those in the world that God has given me. By the way, need I remind you, in John chapter 6, it is where Jesus, which we have read often during this study already, where Christ says, "All those whom God the Father has given me, no man cometh to the Father except through me, and those who come to me to come to the Father are those whom the Father has presented to me." And it is not absolutely everyone, numerically, we know that he's given him. We also know that by virtue of Scripture, that it's not simply upon the whim and the decision of everyone as to whether they will or they won't. We have already read in our passage of Scripture, and we'll refer back to it in just a moment in John chapter 3, where it tells us that when this light came into the world, that man, left to his own nature and his own device, did not want anything to do with the light. That given the choice, he will run to the darkness. I would contend to you by virtue of that fact that we not be deceived by verse 47, and that we live in anticipation of the Lord's judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, Paul finishes with these words, "For the form of this world is passing away." The form of this world is passing away. Therefore, there is a need for us not only to accept that Jesus indeed will judge one day on his second appearance when he comes into his kingdom, but we also know, in the fullness of his kingdom, I should say, and we should also remind ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to live in anticipation of that day. We need to know it and we need to consider it daily in our lives. If for no other reason, folks, there is a temptation in us as God's people to get absolutely down, depressed, and discouraged because we look around as those who give no evidence of being a believer, no idea, no desire of giving homage to God or honor to the Lord, and they seem to be just as happy as they can be. Everything seems to be going well for them. You and I need to be reminded that as Paul said, the form of this world is passing away, and whatever they have before this day is not bringing them happiness. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. I have no doubt that the sinful actions, the wickedness that we see on display in our world today from worldly leaders down to the third world nation may be bringing them pleasure, but it will not bring them joy and it will not bring them happiness. We need to be reminded of that. We need to both rejoice in it by virtue of the grace that has been bestowed upon us by God, and we need to be mournful of that, brokenhearted of that, cry out in response to that as Christ did for those around us to believe and trust in Christ. As we read earlier to you today, the responsibility of unbelief is with the unbeliever. Now, there are those who want to argue with what I just said. I've just told you that it is God giving people to Christ. It is those who believe are those whom Christ has drawn to himself. And yet, there is absolutely no excuse for unbelief. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It is not simply that man is blinded. It is not simply that man is dead. We must also understand that the instinct of man in his sin is to remain so. He does not want Christ. He needs Christ, but he does not want Christ. When we think in those terms and we recognize the principle of man's responsibility before God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes to great lengths by God's inspiration to present to us the picture of the world, of all creation before God. And it tells us that there is no man, there is no creature, human creation on God's earth that has an excuse. You and I may come up with reasons. We may say what they did have, what they didn't have, and certainly Christ will address that even with the Jews. But at the end of the day, every man is accountable for his unbelief. When we look at the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, when we see their rejection of Christ, they become the very portrait of this. Why is it that the Sanhedrin rejected Christ? Why is it that they wouldn't believe? Here were men who are guardians of the Scripture. Here were the men who were the spiritual leaders of the community. They want to see signs and wonders. They had seen them. Did they want to see the evidence of the people's trust? They had seen this on display as well, fickle as it may have been. But in reality, at the heart of it, which is the heart of every bit of unbelief, these men chose to be their own master rather than submit to another. It was, in fact, fictitious because they were in bondage. They were in bondage to themselves and in bondage to their sin. Note the distinction that Christ makes between those who have been exposed to such a wealth of truth as opposed to those who had seen so little. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, Christ would say, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." We read that passage of Scripture, but we need to read it carefully. What did he just say? He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, because there has been an overwhelming evidence granted to you by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, such that you should believe and trust in Christ as your Savior. Far less have been done in these other two places of Tyre and Sidon." Now, did he say that because less had been done in Tyre and Sidon that they were now exempt? Were they now relieved of the responsibility before God? There's an interesting word that is used. It says it will be more tolerable. Tolerable. May I ask you a question? Do you take any solace, if there is such a thing, and I know there is not, but for our purposes of understanding, do you take any solace as being only 4 floors down in hell versus 10 floors? Do you take any solace into the place where the Bible says that the flame is everlasting, the worm dieth not, that the absolute anxiety, the anguish, all these things that are happening by virtue of their separation of God, would you take any consolation as being closer but still separated than those below you because they squandered what opportunities they've been given? This is what Christ presents to us. He's not saying that Tyre and Sidon are not to be judged. He's saying what an even greater horror it is than to have had the very Christ before you, healing, presenting the message to you to such times that people are marveling because they recognize it to be God's Word and still walk away. My friend, this gives me shivers when I think about the country God has blessed us to live in. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now we come to a full circle to understand that in spite of the evidence, in spite of the actions of Christ, the very visible witness of Christ, Christ Himself says, that which judges you is the Word. The Word of God. Why is that so important? Because Christ is about to leave the earth before the disciples. He is about to fulfill what God has tasked Him to do. He will be resurrected, take His place at the throne, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, no longer walking around on the earth with the disciples as He explains to them in John chapter 14. But He says, "My Word remains. My Holy Spirit remains." And in those two come the act and the work of God in His saving grace to take that which God has provided through His Son, who has accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection, now to be made known to us through the Word of God and through the work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said it is the Word that convicts. Why is that important? It's incredibly important. Look at verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." When we look at these last words in John chapter 12, we're reminded that Jesus asked and demanded only that which God the Father Himself had demanded. Salvation, the Scripture tells us, is in through Christ alone. We're reminded of Peter's words in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you've got a problem with salvation being through Christ alone, then you've got a problem with God. For that has been declared by God. This is the great dilemma we have in the modern world still to this day. There are those who ascribe that they believe in God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, but they are unwilling to suggest that that's the only way to have a relationship with God. I don't understand. If the Word of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God says that the only way to have a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ, then there is no reason for a true believer to suggest that there are any other options. We find ourselves so deluded and so weakened in our Christian testimony today that there are absolute truths in God's Word where the Scripture speaks plainly. I know there are areas that do not, as it, to liken to every single question of our lives, but there are those where it speaks plainly, and yet the people of God won't speak plainly the Word of God. We will soften it, we will try to reason, we will try to put forward any other idea to think that we can accomplish the same thing another way. We do not need to speak and respond psychologically, we need to speak and respond biblically and stand upon the authority of God's Word. And when you declare the truth by virtue of God's Word, it says what they, somebody says, "Well, I don't believe that," you simply say, "I do." And regardless of my belief, it is the truth. But I know it to be the truth. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord is saying, is that those who hear the truth, those who do the truth, those are the ones whom God the Father is bringing to His Son, Jesus Christ, in their belief. And so Christ wants you to know that that which I speak not simply on my authority, but even more importantly upon the authority of God the Father. And without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus proves Himself not only by the words that He has spoken, but by the character that is found in His words. Again, we look at Christ and the words that He said, unlike any other man on the face of this earth, the words that He declared were not only truth, they were the words that He lived by, that He put very much in front of us. Now, for you and I, For those of us who know Christ, who have been saved, who have been redeemed, God has accomplished this through the power of His Word, through the power of His Spirit, as a result, absolutely, of His life, death, and resurrection. We understand that. But the act of our salvation comes when God makes the Word come alive in our hearts and our mind such that it shows us, first and foremost, our sin, our wickedness, our depravity, our shortcoming, our desperate need for a Savior, even if we don't even understand it at that moment, and then points us to that very Savior to trust and to believe in. And once we have believed and trusted in that Savior, we are following after that Savior. How do we follow after Christ? Through His Word. Through His Word. We desire to be obedient. We desire to be trusting. We desire to be devoted such that we are giving absolute proof, evidence, if you will, of the work that Christ has done in our hearts and our lives. Now, here's the problem with all that. As I say it, it is absolute true. In fact, God commands it. But there is a problem for us. I can stand here and I can speak God's Word to you. I can stand here and do my best to explain God's Word to you. But my friend, as you look at me, you look at a man of flesh and blood. You look at a sinner that's been saved by the grace of God. You look at one who desires to walk after Christ, but know this, that though my accountability may even be a bit higher than yours based on that which I have dared to do in the name of Christ, know this, that as a human being, I will fail. I will sin. I will have thoughts. I will commit actions. Like Paul, and I dare not even put myself in the same zip code spiritually with Paul. But when I look at Romans chapter 7 and I hear him say, those things that I know to do, I don't. Those things that I shouldn't do, I do. And it frustrates me to no end. Then I understand. Am I excused by it? No. Has God provided for it? Yes. Because the grace of God that has saved me to the very end, for all eternity. Grace upon grace. It is the loving hand of God that comes upon me for correction, for comfort, for strength, and for joy. And I am thankful that it remains there and will never be removed. Do you remember what the Gospel of John has already told us? Not only did he describe the shepherd and his relationship with the sheep, but he said that in the very hand of God, that no one, nothing can pluck us from it. Nothing can remove us from it. So my friend, even as I look out at you, as you look at me, the one thing that we share in common as true believers is God has revealed the truth of who He is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, His Word has come alive to our hearts and our minds because God has made us alive to see it, hear it, receive it, believe it, and trust in it. There's a painful understanding that those who do not believe, they live in a condemned existence already. Their only hope for salvation is in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of His Word to change hearts and lives as He sees fit to do so. May we cry out against the unbelief that surrounds us every day, and call others to believe and to follow Christ as we have. A perfect work God has done, and it remains in an imperfect vessel, an imperfect body, an imperfect mind, until such time that God, in His glorious grace, transforms it once and for all into the suitable creation that would serve and honor Him faithfully and perfectly forever. When we think of the words of Christ to these who are standing before Him, we see someone who is not just any man, who is not just any man of God, but in fact the Son of God. The very deity, the very one that we belong to, hold to. And yet we see the sense of urgency in the words of Christ, reminding them of the need to repent, of the need to believe and to do so now. J.C. Ryle wrote these words, and I close with this. There is no repentance in the grave. There is no conversion after the last breath has been drawn. Now is the time to believe in Christ and to lay hold of eternal life. Now is the time to turn from darkness to light and to make our calling and election sure. The night comes when no man can work. As the tree falls, there it will lie. If we leave this world refusing to repent and believe, we will rise in the same condition on resurrection morning and find it would have been better for us if we had never been born. I pray with all my heart that there's not a soul present here today that does not know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray also that if there is one here, that God has opened your heart and your mind to see the truth of His salvation and know that there is hope in no other except His Son, Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you would. Steve comes with our song of commitment today. Would you stand with me? And as we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer.